Just to remind ourselves a little bit of what we studied 2 weeks ago. If you remember, we're in the middle of this idea of the high priesthood of Christ. And we've been studying about who is the high priest, what was the function of the high priest. And it is the cornerstone of faith, the cornerstone of religion, if you will, to understand this, especially from a Jewish perspective. So let's start reading at verse 26. If you remember, we were talking about Melchizedek and his eternal priesthood. And we say in verse 26, the Lord says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained." He's talking about Jesus, by the way, not Melchizedek. "Unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach one another, one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old, is ready to vanish away. Father, we come to you this evening asking that you will be our teacher. As we learn facts, we ask, Lord, that the facts would be applied to our lives by your Holy Spirit so that we might be changed. Help us, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we come to this week's study, I think it might be helpful if I just did a very short review of a couple of ideas. And the first one is the idea of covenant. Now, we certainly said plenty of things about covenant last semester, but a couple of major points I want to reiterate when it comes to covenant. It is God who comes to man and who offers this relationship with himself. And he is the one who states how the relationship is going to be effective. Man cannot bargain with God. It's not like we're starting here and we're going to say, "God, this is what we're going to do for you, and then we want you to do this for me." No, man cannot argue about the terms and conditions of the covenant. And it's important that you understand this. Excuse me. It's important that we get this right because, let's be honest, as we're living our lives and our secular lives before we come to know Christ, we're kind of like playing it by ear, you know, as a musician. I used to make so many wrong notes that one of the guys I played with said, "If it hurts, why do you keep doing it?" But anyway, But we kind of play this by ear. It's sort of like, I'm gonna do it this way, God, and I hope you listen to me. No, God has proclaimed how we are to come to him, and we can either accept what he has proclaimed or reject it. And God is the one who makes the offer. We have to come to grips with this. It's not unlike a will, if you will. The conditions are will of a will. If you're writing a will for the people that are coming after you, they don't have any say in it. You write down the conditions for the will. They either accept it or they reject it after you're gone. Knowing my sons-in-laws, they will accept anything I leave them. It won't be much, though, I'll tell you that. But it is interesting that somehow we always come at these things without our knowledge of God, as though we can bargain with him, as though we are the ones who are going to make these decisions. No, remember this. Our relationship with God is given to us solely on the initiative and solely on his grace. When we use the word covenant, when we think of it in terms of an agreement, we must always remember that it does not and cannot mean that man has made a bargain with God. Okay? It always means that the whole initiative comes from God. Now, there were some people that sometimes you might have heard the idea of conditional covenant or unconditional covenant. Let me just explain to you that every covenant with God is unconditional. He always does what he says he's going to do. All right? So what's the point? The point is God decides how we are to worship him. Mike Wilmer, 2 weeks ago, had an excellent sermon on Exodus 24. I commend it to you. Alistair on Good Friday was almost a repetition. It's so funny. I said to Mike today, do you think Alistair copied you? I don't think so. But anyway, it was really, really, they were both excellent. The point of both of those sermons was the fact that we have to come to God the way he has proclaimed it be. So we have to get that first. So that's covenant. And then maybe so that we can understand what's going on here, we ought to talk just for a second or two about Greek philosophy. In Plato's view of philosophy, which would have been prevalent in the first century, in Platonic philosophy, there are two worlds in the way that they think. There is the real world and the unreal world. And what Plato thought is that these things that we see, a chair, is not really a chair, it's an idea. And that somewhere there is the perfect chair. And it's a little bit hard to explain, but there are ideas and there are accidents. And so it's the idea of that chair is not really a chair, it represents the perfect chair, and there is a place where there is a perfect chair. I don't know about you, but I've been looking for that perfect chair all my life. But I haven't found it yet. But so this is, there are forms in the world of space and time, and they thought somewhere there's a world where there was laid up perfect patterns. This kind of philosophy actually comes into play when John 1, when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And actually, this idea of logos, this idea of there being a perfection somewhere that we have not yet experienced. And so if we understand that, how they thought in the first century, what their philosophy was, we might be able to understand what we're going to study this week. Okay? So that's a little background. We only have two main headings. And the first point is this. We have a better high priest. Now, last time we were together, we noticed the inadequacy of the Aaronic priesthood. Remember, they were descended from Aaron. They had to make sacrifices for their own sins. They had to do all of the cleansing for humans and for their own sin, for their own family, before they could ever sacrifice for the rest. They always died because they were human, and the whole idea of the Aaronic priesthood could not actually be effective because God had to send another priest after Melchizedek. And that was what we discussed last week. We remember, if you remember maybe, that last time we said that Jesus did not belong to the tribe of Levi. That's why it says this week that he would not be offering sacrifices. We made that point 2 weeks ago. But he was from the tribe of Judah, and that tribe was not entitled to present sacrifices. So what we have to come to grips with here is that in Christ, we have a superior high priest. What is it that makes Christ superior? The superiority of Christ's priesthood is, number one, back in 26 of chapter 7, that he was sinless. Secondly, he didn't have to offer sacrifices for himself or for his own body. In verse 27 of chapter 7, the sacrifice was once for all. On the cross, Christ established in his death as the center of the history of grace. That's what we celebrated on Friday. It is the center of the history of grace of God. The Old Testament looked forward to that day on the cross, and now we look back from the New Testament to that day on the cross when grace came to impact everyone. And that priesthood's sacrifice of Christ is made forever. That's 28 of chapter 7. And that's why we ended last time with verse 25 of chapter 7 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. His sacrifice is effective forever. Some of us may have concerns about our parents and what is going to happen when they die, and he is a priest for them. Some of us may be concerned about our children or our grandchildren and what is going to happen in their lives. We have to understand that if they come to Christ, he is a priest forever. His sacrifice is efficacious for all time, for every individual who comes to him. Hallelujah! What a Savior. And so all of those who have Christ as their high priest and mediator with God have in him a Savior whose saving power is available without end. If you're here tonight and you haven't availed yourself of this saving power, let me tell you, it's still available to you as long as you have breath. He lives eternally engaged to bless and to protect those who have committed their lives to him. And here's the great news. Access to God is always available because he is the perfect sacrifice. He represents his people as a priest forever. That's why in Romans 8:33 it says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." He is the better sacrifice. And as we go into chapter 8, what we discover is from chapter 8 all the way through the end of chapter 10, we have this section will actually be an exposition of this new covenant that's promised in Jeremiah 31, 31 and to 34. I've told you this before, but if you want to jot down two sets of verses that you ought to know, it's Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. That's the new covenant. It's also Ezekiel 36, 26 to 36. Jot those down. Read those. I actually was thinking about combining them tonight, but we just don't have time to do it all. But if you look at Jeremiah 31, that's exactly what's quoted in this Hebrews 8. So it's quoted it's quoted directly. So here's the point. The new covenant is in contrast to the old covenant. Jesus did not come as a shadow, but in reality. Jesus is a better high priest, and here's the main point. If we are Christians tonight, we have this high priest. We have this high priest. That's what he says in 8:1, doesn't he? He says, now the point of what we're saying is this, we have such a high priest. This is current possession. We have him. He is in our possession. He's a superior high priest. He is the fulfillment of all that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And what is so fantastic about it is that he is seated. which demonstrates that he is finished, that all of the work has been done. It's finished. I've told you the story 20 times, but the fact is, every time I say it's finished, I remember the story of the Catholic priest in my office for 4 hours. And at the end of the conversation, you've heard me say this before, but it's absolutely true. I said, look, it's finished. He said, no, it's not. I said, yes, it is. He said, no, it's not. I said, Jesus says it is, so it is. I'm done. We can agree to disagree. It's finished. He has accomplished everything required because he is the perfect God-man who died for us. He's seated at the right hand of God. It's finished. He's at the right hand, which is importance and significance. Where is he? He's in the throne room of heaven, interceding for everyone who is his. He replaces the shadow of the Old Testament sacrificial system, of the Old Testament priest, of all the Old Testament sacrifice, all a shadow looking forward to that day on the cross, which, again, Old Testament looked to, New Testament looks back to. It is what Christ came to do, and he did perfectly, satisfactorily, satisfyingly to the Lord God himself. So, the Hebrew writer is not trying to explain the physical realm of what's going on. He's actually trying to explain what Christ has done, what he has accomplished on that cross. And his work actually demonstrates what it means to be the tabernacle. There is no more tabernacle because Jesus himself, in his work, has actually fulfilled what the tabernacle represented. So in this world, we walk in the shadows, and somewhere there's reality, and the great problem of life is how to pass from this world of shadows to the other world of realities. This is actually unreality. The real world is with Christ, with the Father in heaven. And so we've had this Melchizedekian priesthood. We've talked about the priesthood, which is forever, without beginning, without end. It's a priesthood that God confirmed with an oath. It's a priesthood that is founded on personal greatness and not on any legal appointment or racial qualification. It's a priesthood that death cannot touch. This priesthood is so pure that there is no need for any other sacrifice for any sin of the individual. And when you think about this, it's overwhelming. We can't comprehend it. Let's just be honest. But the fact of the matter is, we play no part in our salvation except to bring our sin to Jesus. He has done it all. All we have to do is accept it, because he is our great high priest. And if you trust in him, he is your great high priest. Not that you own him, but that he owns you. That's the idea that the writer is trying to explain to us. The earthly temple, which we were going to talk about next week, by the way. He talks about how the temple is laid out. That'll be next week's study. The earthly temple is a pale copy of the real temple of God. Earthly worship is a reflection of real worship. The earthly priesthood is an inadequate shadow of the real priesthood of Christ. So what's the main point? The main point is this: we have a better priest. He came to end the shadows, so that there are no more tabernacles, no more priesthood, no more sacrifices, no more vestments, no more feasts, no more dietary laws. He has accomplished everything that all those things we're looking forward to. And as we come to grips with this, it has grand implications for us, especially for our religiosity, and for the religiosity of so many good people who have never been taught the reality of what it means for Christ's priesthood to have effect in your lives. As I grew up, I will never forget this, that attending a church nearby, well, I have to tell you it was a Catholic church because you know I grew up Catholic, and I remember a man saying, getting up and saying, sin is so horrible that Mary has to come alongside. She is now co-redemptrix because the world has gotten so bad. Now, I'm not saying this to knock Catholicism. I'm saying this to demonstrate that if you don't understand what Jesus has accomplished, you can just kind of do it any way you want. This is ignorance. It's not evilness. I think people are ignorant. And as they look and they don't study their Bibles, they don't realize who Jesus really is. And when you come to grips with what the Bible says, there's no room for saints. There's no room for Mariology. There's no room for anything that would replace Christ. As a matter of fact, if you get this, anything that replaces Christ, including my pride, right, including my good works, anything that we think is going to replace Christ is anathema to God. And so as people are trying to be good people and do good things, they end up actually offending God in a way that is absolutely heretical. And I say this with all my love because I have some wonderful, wonderful friends, and so do you, who are just misguided. And oh, that they would come to just open the Bible and read this. And so don't forget, when we look at what he says here, turn with me to verse 5. Look at verse 5. He says, as he's talking about the priests and all these other things, he says, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And look at the next sentence. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. What's the point? The point is, this is how God is to be approached. And he was very clear. And he says, Moses, don't you be one iota out of line, because this represents heaven. And he says, do exactly what I've told you to do, to make it very specific that there's only one way to approach me. And that was, again, the message on Good Friday. And so God then calls Moses up to the mountain, and Moses spends 40 days with him. And the whole thing that is to be constructed is to be constructed as a shadow of the reality of heaven itself. If God is that specific with Moses and with the building of the temple, what makes us think that we can come to him any way we think we can? It's a scary thought that we take things into our own hands. And so as you understand this, as the Hebrew writer is trying to explain to these people who want to go back to the old covenant, he says to go back to the old covenant meant forsaking the realities of heaven. That's what it meant. And being placed back in the earthly limitations. How much greater is it to have a heavenly high priest ministering in a heavenly sanctuary, ever making intercession for you and for me? It's finished. He's seated. It's accomplished. Remember, Jesus says, destroy this temple. There's no more tabernacle. There's no more temple, because he lives in us. And what we have in Christ's resurrection, which we celebrated yesterday, is the replacement of the shadow with the reality. With that, we not only have a better high priest, but we also, secondly, have a better covenant. In Jeremiah 31, which is quoted here, God says, I'm going to do something new. I'm going to do something new. That the days are coming when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. What are some of the implications of this? Well, first of all, this new covenant is going to reconcile enemies. Do you remember Judah and Israel were split during Solomon's, or after Solomon's reign, that they were at odds, that they had conflict? He's going to unite them in the new covenant. He actually unites Jew and Gentile in the new covenant. That the new covenant actually is a reconciler of enemies. And then he says, in this new covenant, the law will be placed in them. The people will desire to keep the obligation of the law. They're not going to fight against the laws, but desire to keep the law, because the law is no longer external to us, but internal to us. Therefore, we want to do what is right, to honor this wonderful Savior who died for me, died for you. And the idea is, when the Holy Spirit makes us aware of what Christ has done, and we are transformed, and we become members of the new covenant, we have this desire of the law coming from without and now is placed within. So that this desire becomes inward, not outward. Now just think about how you lived your life before you knew Christ, if you know Christ here tonight. You lived your life by trying to keep the Ten Commandments, by trying to keep the law so that you could earn your way to heaven, and all you were able to do is to realize that you are dysfunctional. It's impossible to do, which is the purpose of the law, by the way. But when we understand that the law now is internal, so that we don't keep it to be saved, but rather we desire to keep it because we are saved, we are one of his people, it changes everything. And we work hard to keep the law. It looks the same on the outside, but it's totally different. We want to do what is right because we love our Savior. And so this new covenant will be written on our hearts, and it will be personal. That it will be universal, that we won't have to teach people about Jesus, that they actually will know him personally. That's what happens. It goes from I'm seeking God to thank you, God, for being in me. That's what he says is going to happen. It's going to change the way we think. It's going to change the way we live. It changes the way we do everything that we do, because we are no longer seeking him, but rather a friend to him. We are no longer enemies of God, but rather we are sons of God. All of these things happen because of Christ's priesthood. We walk and we talk with him. We have direct access to him. We no longer need any other priest. We don't need any other mediator. There is no other mediator between God and man. And this new covenant in Christ is genuine. That he promises forgiveness, complete forgiveness. He says, I will remember their sins no more. Now, how does a God who knows everything forget sins? I don't know. But he says he will remember our sins no more. And this new covenant is for all people. Every human being has an opportunity, every tribe, tongue, and nation has an opportunity to turn from self and turn to this great high priest. And this covenant is absolutely assured. The old covenant was limited and temporary and partial. The new covenant is eternal and complete. And so we've inherited benefits from this new covenant. And to go back to the old covenant, to go back to works, to go back to try to prove yourself, means forsaking the truth of heaven. And so, Old Yacht put it this way. Putting this all together, we can say that the new covenant promises us a changed and obedient heart, the privilege of belonging to the Lord, intimacy with him, and total and perpetual pardon. And F.F. Bruce says this, the defect did not lie in the covenant law. It was good in itself. But to borrow Paul's language, it was weakened by the flesh. That's Romans 8:3. By the inadequacy of the human material that it had to work with. What was needed was a new nature, a heart liberated from its bondage to sin. A heart which only spontaneously knew and loved the will of God, but had the power to do it. He has done it all. It's faith in the beginning, faith in the middle, faith in the end, and it's all Jesus. And when we come to grips with this, there is nothing else we can say, but before the throne of God above, I have a great and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God is just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That is what Jesus has done as the great high priest for everyone who believes. Father, we are so thankful for this Lord Christ. And as we find ourselves trying to earn our way, and as we find ourselves, even though we are believers, sometimes we think that we keep our faith by being good somehow, that we are no better today than we were the day that we first came to Christ. We are sinners in need of a Savior. But when you save us, Father, you don't impart your righteousness to us. You impute your righteousness to us. Help us to live for you, Father, so that as we come to know you personally because of your new covenant, the desire of our hearts will be to serve you and no longer ourselves. And we know that's true because you promised it. Help us to live every day for you, we pray. Only by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.